Well, good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, August 27th, and each weekday morning we gather around the Bible through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm glad you're here. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, August 27th, the church remembers St. Monica, the devoted mother of St. Augustine. Renowned for her unwavering faith and perseverance, she spent years in prayer for her son's conversion from a life of sin. Her persistence bore fruit when Augustine was eventually baptized by another saint, St. Ambrose, a moment that marked the culmination of her life's work. We celebrate St. Monica as a model of patience and maternal love. Today, our text is going to be Amos chapter 4, in which Amos delivers a stark warning to Israel. He highlights their complacency and repeated disobedience. And despite the nation's prosperity, they are blind to God's repeated calls for repentance. Through vivid imagery, Amos recounts the hardships sent by God, a famine, drought, pestilence. He calls these opportunities for Israel to turn back, and yet they persisted in their stubborn ways. The chapter culminates in a chilling declaration: prepare to meet your God. Support for Thy Strong Word comes in part from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF is committed to making sure that essential Christian resources are available to help individuals grow in faith around the world. They've translated books into over 145 languages, and they've distributed 5.8 million of them. So learn more about what they do and how they can help your outreach at their website, lhfmissions.org. And again, I'm so glad that you're joining us this morning. If there's anything we talk about today that sparks a question or a thought, I'd love to hear from you. You can reach me via email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also connect with me on X or find me on Facebook. All right, joining us this morning is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back.
Good morning. How are you today?
Oh, I'm better than I deserve, but things are going well. The heat here in Minnesota has broken with overnight thunderstorms. Well, we were in the 90s, which it might as well be 1,000 degrees for Minnesotans. It was miserable, but things are going okay. How are things where you are in Indiana?
We're very well. We're very well. So extremely blessed.
Good, good. All right, well, we're going to be getting into Amos again. Now we're moving into chapter 4. Amos is a fascinating book, not only for God's work among his people in his contemporary time, that's very important for us to learn from, but also so many things really make connections to our world today, especially this idea of living in luxury while ignoring God's will. And people might say, well, I'm not living in luxury, but folks, even some of the poorest among us are wealthier than most people in the world. And I think we take that for granted. As you said, you're blessed. I'm blessed. And, you know, and we do have people who struggle, for whom we pray and we want to help. But the truth is, God has really blessed our country. I think we've let that get to our heads. We've forgotten him.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I'm looking forward to jumping off into Amos chapter 4, making some connections back to Deuteronomy a little bit where it applies, and we'll get into that a bit more, but soon to be talking about those ladies of Bashan.
Yes, the cows of Bashan, you say? Oh my goodness, Amos is, he doesn't mince words. Well, I tell you what, why don't you go ahead and start us off with a prayer, and we'll just jump right in.
Let us pray. Holy and most gracious Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful blessings that you so richly bestow upon us, particularly the gift of your holy word. As we dive into Amos chapter 4 this day, may we be reminded of those wonderful blessings which you give to us for the sake of your son Jesus. And may we give thanks to you, and also through that same mercy which you've shown to us, show that mercy to one another, our neighbor. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, lest people think I was being uncharitable, hear how Amos begins our section today. I'll be in chapter 4, verse 1. As always, I'm reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out and through the breaches, and each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares Yahweh. All right, three verses, but that's enough so far. he begins, of course, with that formulaic introduction that we saw in chapter 3, and we'll see again in chapter 5, hear this word. This is kind of the second of the three oracles that he's putting out there.
Yeah, it's does double duty. It's a hinge in the book, a discourse marker saying that this is ending chapter 3, beginning, like you said, a new section. He doesn't mince words. He's speaking directly to women, but let's not just say that they're the only one. They are not the only ones being judged in this fashion, but they are. The image is extremely stark, right? One of the commentators that I was looking at speaks about just how stark that image will be. How he says they're characterized as heifers or cows, lady cows. This is not because the wealthy women are the only ones to be judged, but it's because the outward depiction, the image of their loss of prosperity is what's going to be striking and the most striking image of this when the northern kingdom gets carried away by the Assyrians.
Yeah, trouble is coming. God's sending the trouble. But, you know, this kind of language, although harsh, would have gotten people's attention, I imagine.
One would hope, but it evidently really doesn't, right? Because of you can go into 2 Kings 17 and see how the northern kingdom was carried off by the Assyrians for these very things, the sins of the people are against those who cannot defend themselves to an extent. And it's not just the women, because this indictment that's made against the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34, and we need to remember by Ezekiel's time, the northern kingdom's already gone when he's writing Ezekiel 34, speaking against the shepherds of Israel. But the same language, the same ideas, you know, you've grown fat, you shepherd, you are killing or running off the little sheep. That's not going to bode well for you or for them in this moment, and captivity is coming for you as well. Isaiah 9 has this very similar language concerning the sins of the people against those who basically devour the widow, take away the they speak in pride and arrogance against those people who are less than them. And then we have, even in the New Testament, James chapter 2 plays a role here, I think, at least in our New Testament minds. Of it's not just the Old Testament people, or it's not just the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, that had these issues that Amos speaks about, but it's our own sinful hearts of showing partiality to those who are like us, or those who are of the same socioeconomic sphere as we are, that we need to care for those who are in need around us rather than running them away.
Yeah, you're getting at the real heart of this. And in fact, that image, the heifers of Bashan, the cows of Bashan, it's carrying a lot of that weight. And so I think it's worth dwelling on it just for a minute, because Yeah, it's not as though he's just trying to be insulting, right? The imagery serves a purpose. And here's the purpose, right? Bashan, from what I understand, was this very fertile plateau. I think it's east of the Sea of Galilee. But despite where it is, it was well known in this region for having livestock, cattle, and not just sort of any old livestock, but really, really kind of fat and hearty livestock in a good way, of course. So the cows of Bashan, it's only insulting in the sense that while they are fat and healthy, there are others who are not, the poor, the needy, who they oppress and crush. Did you connect this at all to Psalm 22? The only reason I bring that up is because as I was reading it, I thought, this sounds like, where have I heard cows of Bashan before? And it turns out every Good Friday, we read Psalm 22, which among all the things we say, things like deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. But it also says the bulls of Bashan surround me. Right. So we have this imagery, the mighty bulls of Bashan. That's a 22:12, by the way. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan. I don't think they're directly connected, except for the sense of, you know, we have this image of people who are strong. And in Jesus's case, as he hung on the cross, you have all of these sort of hypocritical people around him. And here we have the prophet calling them hypocrites through the same imagery.
Yeah, no, it's fascinating. And for our listeners out there, if you have a study Bible handy from CPH, you might see the 12 tribes. Bashan is a region that you can see inside of the tribal land of Manasseh or East Manasseh. Pastor Booz already said, it is known for its fertility and the like, but it is in the northern kingdom for sure, east of the Sea of Galilee. The nature of this connection is striking, just because there you have the bulls being talked about in Psalm 22, but here you have the women who seem to not only have a desire to shut down or push over those who are less fortunate than they, but they're also bossing around their husbands in this fashion, right? It's really interesting, just because of the desire to who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, "Bring!" It's an imperative. Right. Bring us that we may drink. So it may not, the women may not actually be the ones who are doing the action, right? But they are the reason for the men, acting in oppressive ways toward these others. Kind of like in Ezekiel 34, where the water is the sheep are going to the water, or the cows are going to the water, if you will, using the imagery from Amos. And all they're really doing is they're pushing everybody away and muddying the water for everybody else.
I think that's an astute point. Yeah. I just wanted to jump in here because, you know, it may sound offensive to our ears today, but throughout history, oftentimes the disposition, the condition of a man's wife was indicative of even his wealth. So if she's sitting, and I'm being metaphorical here, but if she's sitting fat and happy right at home, yeah, people would say, hey, this guy's got a lot of money, a lot of wealth. He can provide a lot for his wife. In fact, even what we might consider very overweight today, that was seen as signs of wealth throughout history. It was the poor, yeah, who didn't have enough to eat. That's kind of switched today with processed foods, I'm afraid. But the point is just what you're saying. These folks are living in a way that is decadent, while those around them, they are using for their own purposes, crushing the needy, yeah, and barking orders at their husbands while their husbands go out and probably do the actual crushing. You know, moving on to two, though, it says the Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you. That language, by his holiness. One thing I've noticed as we've been reading through Amos is that God is not relenting on this judgment. This isn't a, hey, listen, this is your last warning, change, or I'm going to send you judgment. This is very much a solemn and unbreakable oath. Judgment, punishment, consequences are coming. You need to repent, but they're coming anyway.
Yeah. No, it's quite stark. There is no longer time to repent and watch the Lord relent from his discipline. It's coming regardless. Kind of like the story of Josiah, right? With all of his reforms, discipline and captivity still came, regardless of what, how far Josiah went. It was still going to come. Here it is now. God's not going to turn this judgment against the Northern Kingdom. It's going to come.
And it will come. It does come. But the way he describes it here is very visceral. When they shall take you away with hooks, you know, that I can kind of get. But then even the last of you with fish hooks. I'm looking in the original, and they are different words.
Yeah. And what's interesting is if you go to the actual event of Assyria taking the Northern Kingdom, this is not discussed. Like these particular words are not there. But go to 2 Chronicles 33:11, and there you have Manasseh being carried off with hooks. Mm. So you have the Southern Kingdom actually facing being carried off with hooks, which is really interesting. Don't get me wrong. I'm just connecting the words. I'm not saying that Amos is like what he's prophesying here is not what happens to the Northern Kingdom. I'm just saying the literature itself, the literary connection appears for Second Chronicles 33 concerning the Southern Kingdom being carried off to Babylon. But it's still very interesting because, I mean, both kingdoms will eventually face the same situation. They are both going to be condemned for how they've treated, one, the land, and then two, how they've treated those less fortunate than they. It's all connected together. But both Northern and Southern Kingdom, the sins that they face and the consequences for these sins are the same.
You know, and I would suspect that this phrase, as you pointed out, we get actually confirmation of it in the other event. It's probably something that's a practice that's used by the Assyrians and others. Just, I mean, these peoples were brutal. I mean, yes, God is using them to bring judgment and consequences upon his own people's rebellion and infidelity. But at the same time, the people themselves are very awful and sinful and infamous for their cruelty. And so, yeah, I think that the fact that we see it one place doesn't exclude it from being used in the other. If anything, it just confirms to us that indeed this was a method that was used. I don't know offhand what it actually means in the sense of, are these hooks around the neck or are they, you know, stabbing people through like a fish hook? Maybe that use of fish hooks gives us an idea.
Yeah, and one thing that just to comment on the brutality of Assyria, we have the different covenants that Assyria wrote during their time, and so the different treaties and the like, so you can kind of study ancient Near Eastern texts kind of in light of what we see in Deuteronomy. Like you can say, well, that's a treaty text. Okay, fine, whatever. But you can kind of look and see, oh, well, the Hittites had their own style, and the Assyrians, a later people, had their own. And what's really interesting to me is that in the Hittite covenant treaties, if you will, there's some, you know, give and take. There's some blessings for the vassal state from the Hittite people. Assyria says the blessing that you have is that you're still alive. We haven't killed you yet. That's preserved. The blessing. Yes, you are being preserved. There's no blessing other than, hey, you are still alive. But if you break this at one point, we have every right and will come and destroy you.
Well,
that's the difference between the Hittites and the Assyrians and our Lord.
Exactly. Like, even when he allows discipline to have, or he disciplines us and he allows even people to be evil in the world, because he does do that. We talked about theodicy yesterday, but his goal is always repentance. There is going to be consequences, even temporal consequences to the things we do. And then verse 3, just again, you shall go out through the breaches, so the walls are broken down, and you'll be cast out into Harmon. This is going to be a forceful by military action kind of punishment. That's very clear here. The walls are going to be breached. Do we know where Harmon is, though? I didn't find anything that kind of gave us a clue.
I'm sorry, I don't have it's a mountain. Looks like it's on the northern boundary of Joshua's conquest. That's about all I have.
I don't think that from the scholars I read, I don't think we know a lot.
No, I don't believe so either, but it sounds like it might possibly have that connection. Now let's move on. Let's move on though to verses 4 and 5 because of the connections to Bethel and Gilgal. I think we'll have some good conversation about those two places.
Let's do it then. Let's start with 4 and move into 5. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord Yahweh. There you go. Take us through that.
All right. So by this point in time, we should know what Bethel is. Bethel technically just is house of God, house of El. But it used to be early on, Bethel was a place where Israel would gather. It was a high place, a place of sacrifice for the Lord prior to the establishment of the temple. Gilgal was another place that people would go to for particular sacrifices. Gilgal, for you listeners out there, if I am not mistaken, remembering properly, Saul did sacrifices there. Gilgal retained importance. So it was Gilgal was where the tabernacle was for a brief moment before it went to Shiloh. At Gilgal, Saul, the Benjamite king, was crowned, and then obviously later rejected by the Lord God. And we still have an idea that 8th century BC, it was still a place of a religious center, if you will. However, the problem is by that point in time, everything there was syncretistic, which is what we're kind of hearing in this more sarcastic couple of verses here. So go to Bethel and transgress. Go to Gilgal.
Right.
So we need to remember, like, by this point in time, the place where you are to go to worship is Jerusalem, Zion, where the temple is. Okay. The northern kingdom had transgressed from the beginning because Jeroboam the first did not want his people to ever go back down to Jerusalem to worship, because that would sway the people back to a single, the possibility of it was such that you would no longer have two kingdoms, but it would be a reunited kingdom, and he didn't want that. So what does he do? He sets up two different places in the northern kingdom to worship. And what does he set up? He sets up the golden calves in Dan, and I can't remember if it's Bethel or not, but I think it is. But so go there, transgress, go to Gilgal, transgress even more. Yeah, you can bring your sacrifices there, but all you're really doing is you're setting yourself up for failure and death.
Yeah, In fact, I actually kind of dig the irony here, you know, because
that's the fun of it, right?
Yeah, you want to be extra religious? Go ahead, because your religion is worthless. You know,
that
you tithe once a year. Well, he says, go ahead and tithe every 3 days. See what happens. You sacrifice occasionally. No, sacrifice every morning. Go ahead, multiply your sins. Proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. You love to do it. So, yeah, he's really laying into them.
Well, hilarious, too, is in 5, right? He says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So offer, you know, a thank offering of that which is leavened, the exact thing that they're not supposed to use.
I missed that. Yeah.
Right? I mean, like, you're not listening to me at all. So, like, just go ahead. Keep adding to it, buddy. Just keep digging. Right?
Yeah.
And it's not just a single person that he's going after. It's the whole people, the children, the sons of Israel that he is going after. It's the whole enchilada here. Israel is in deep trouble because they have not actually paid a bit of attention to any of the prophets that were sent to them, calling them to repentance and faith in Yahweh, returning to the Lord their God, and worshiping him the way that he deems appropriate.
Well, I tell you what, on that thought, we're going to take a break and we're going to think about, you know, is it appropriate for us to mock a false worship, especially when it's in the name of the true God? We'll come back and talk about that a little bit and then move on for the rest of chapter 4. Pastor Herkamp and I will see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana, and we're talking Amos chapter 4. As we head back into the discussion, though, I just don't want you to forget, you can be a part of the conversation, too. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. And if I can, I'll get your message or comment or question or qualm or complaint right out in the air. So go ahead and send me a message. You know what? Even if you just want to say hi, I'll say hi back. I try to respond to everybody. Okay, let's head back to the text, brother. But before we do, yeah, just this sort of image. I can imagine people telling the prophet, well, you know, that's not very Christian of you. You should respect all religions, even if they don't agree with you. Maybe it's an unfair comparison, maybe it's not, but what do you think? I'm not necessarily saying we should go around just flat out mocking people, but he certainly doesn't seem to mind.
Yeah, it's kind of sad, right? I mean, like when you hear this stuff, it's like, well, you need to go back to the original, go back to the actual text where God describes worship of him. Like, let's listen to what God says about worship and follow that as best as we can. But people are going to like the way that they worship. This is that one commentator I was reading kind of points out, you know, all these things is unfortunately the way people like to worship because it required so little of them apart from empty ritual. The message is clear. Since you refuse to listen, you may as well do what you like, thus proving that your judgment is just. That's quite the thing to say, right? About this. Well, if you're not going to listen, you're just hurting yourselves more. But for us who have been taught, who know the word, going back to where our Lord describes what worship of him looks like, why we do what we do, it's important. And so to worship him the way that he desires to be worshiped should be paramount in our faithfulness of practice.
Yeah, and I do believe that the best application of this would be less about us, you know, running into the mosques or something, and much more about making sure that our worship isn't just filled with empty ritual, but things that point to these eternal truths consistent with the way God wants to be worshiped. So it's a warning for us.
It is. It's a good warning to be reminded of, and certainly, you know, when people ask us questions why we do what we do, we should be able to give ample answer.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And this is something that I guess, always do well. I think we all pastors start to take it for granted sometimes. But, you know, even if you have a particular style of worship, maybe you follow in the tradition of liturgical worship, for instance, be out there, and I'm speaking to myself too, be out there teaching your people why we do what we do, because just to do something without really understanding isn't going to be beneficial to anybody. And that, I think that's something that if I'm examining myself, I sometimes realize, yeah, I take that for granted that people know. They don't know sometimes.
Yeah, and it's a good thing. I mean, I'm considering, like, for Advent, for instance, I have midweek services, which might be a good opportunity to remind people or preach on the actual pieces of our service. Maybe not for Advent, but certainly right. In my normal midweek services to do that, and make sure that it's a definite part of our catechesis when we are bringing in new members, whether that be the children of our congregation or just new members in general.
Mm. Well, all right. Well, let's move on. So despite this kind of past discipline and divine judgment, Israel is not returning to Yahweh. Let's start with verse 6. I'm just going to read through 8. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I also withheld rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. So here's God, and he's recalling for them how he has disciplined them in the past. And yet they didn't return. These divine judgments just didn't help. But let's start with cleanness of teeth. Does this mean good oral hygiene? Probably not.
So what he's talking about is, I mean, yeah, they didn't have, floss or anything like that, dental floss. But what he's talking about primarily is the fact that you weren't eating meat.
Right.
Your teeth are clean because you have, like, you know, sometimes I enjoy pulled pork as much as anybody else. But sometimes pulled pork can get in your teeth, right? Or when you eat corn on the cob or something like that, like you kind of want to clean your teeth afterwards because sometimes they can get stuck. Well, there's nothing to eat. So hence there's nothing in between your teeth.
All right. Well, I do have to interject. I have to interject. Something really important just came to my mind. Which state in the United States has the best barbecue?
Well, certainly not Indiana, but
all right, on that we can agree.
Yes. So I'm a fan of Kansas City barbecue.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, I'm from North Carolina, so I have to throw
in.
Oh,
you gotta go. Okay. Yep.
Yeah. I'm from the Western North Carolina, but ironically, I like Eastern North Carolina barbecue better. Anyway. Okay. Okay. Well, enough of the important stuff. Let's get back to Amos. So Amos, yeah, he's saying that the cleanness of teeth is that they're hungry. There's a famine. And that's backed up, of course, by that parallel, the lack of bread.
Indeed. One thing I'm going to mention, too, is that most of these situations that he's describing are exact connections back to the curses that he pronounces in the book of Deuteronomy. So he says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments, this is Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds. Cursed shall be you when you come in and cursed when you're going out. The Lord will make pestilence stick to you until he's consumed you off the land that you are entering and taking possession of. He will strike you with wasting disease and drought and blight with mildew and so on and so forth. So all these, you can begin to realize, oh, this is exactly what God told the nation he would do for their disobedience. So it's a fulfillment of the curse. And interestingly, too, you know, the curses that he pronounces are effectively the same things that he put upon Egypt. So the northern kingdom of Israel is no better than the Egyptians in this regard of their unbelief in the true God.
As we look at all of this that's going on, though, you know, I think that God is exercising judgment against his people. They're not returning. It just makes me think, though, in whole about how even we as a people think, well, God's going to gently redirect me. If I were to fall into sin, God will just kind of nudge me, or maybe he'll give me a little sign, or maybe he won't notice at all the ways in which our sinful natures like to try to get away with it. But this is harsh. And these people, some of them would never see their homeland again. The promises that he eventually gives them will come true, but to their descendants in some cases. So I don't know. I'm just reflecting on what you're saying and everything else, just thinking, you know, God does not promise that we will be free from the consequences of sin in this life, even when we seek forgiveness. Do you believe that still continues today? Is that something you agree with?
Oh, yeah, I believe. I mean, the unfortunate reality of, let's say, you know, adultery within marriage. The consequences of that, unfortunately, most of the time lead to the divorce of the marriage that's broken by adultery. And so the relationship between original husband and wife are broken. The relationship of father to children or mother to children is inherently broken by those things, right? So those are consequences that continually brought forth. Even if it's been 35 or 40 years ago, and unfortunately there's a, you know, I've heard the story multiple times where, you know, dad got divorced 40 years ago and mom's still alive. Well, dad's now died. They've come back for the funeral or something. And there's dissension all of a sudden again, because, second wife is there, and so is the first wife, and the children are from first wife. You know what I mean? Like, it yep. just continues on, and it's so sad to see. But certainly, sins that have been covered by the blood of Jesus still have earthly consequences for us now. That is true.
Couple of other things which also take us back to Deuteronomy, as you've been bringing us, and rightly so. 9 and 10. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses and made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. It's going to keep on going, but before we do, let's take those two, right? So this is taking us back to Egypt, you know, he doesn't say this, but it's almost implied. Even the Egyptians wept over the things I sent upon them, and yet you just keep on keeping on.
Yeah, this doesn't apply to us. Everything's fine. I have that meme in my head where the guy is sitting at the table and the fire is behind him, and he's like, "Everything's fine."
This is fine. Yeah, exactly.
So, but yeah, notice there too. He carries away their horses. He's trying to take away every crutch that they might have or put their faith in. Horses are something that Yahweh does not like because, sorry for your horse lovers out there, but Yahweh despises horses because people put faith in the strength of their horses. The strength of their army is on horses. And so he takes them away because that's what a good Lord does. He takes away those things which ultimately cause us spiritual harm.
Well, I think we should probably unpack that a little bit, though. So, yeah, God hates horses? That's not what you're saying.
No.
Something deeper.
No, but
right?
The horse. Yeah, but the idea, militaristically speaking, horses right. were a sign of strength. And if you were putting all of your faith in your army, right, horses were that image that always kind of conveys that. That unfortunate thing. I mean, I enjoy horses myself, but the idea is that in the Old Testament in particular, there's not too many places that the Lord speaks wonderfully of horses when it comes, especially in the militaristic sense. That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, I think a modern
here he takes away the crutch of the horse. So,
yeah, I think in our modern context, it would be something like, you know, don't put trust in your F-35 Lightning IIs and your, you know, $80 million yeah. Raptors and your $400,000 Sidewinder missiles.
Yeah, exactly. You know, exactly. That yeah, kind of thing.
Yeah, having a horse, having a sword isn't the issue. It's putting your faith, hope, and trust in something other than God. And you're right. And that's what they did. They're like, look how powerful we are. And while they may never have said, you know, we're more powerful than God, isn't that kind of what you end up doing when you say, I'm going to trust in my own devices over and against God? And even if you don't say that out loud, you demonstrate that when you don't follow his will. Because, well, you know, for them, it would be like, well, we might hurt our chances to be at peace with our surrounding neighbors or to make treaties or frankly to stand up for God might cause us to have to not enjoy the pleasures of this life. And all of those things are applicable to us today, even on the small level, even in the home. You know, I don't want to be overly Christian because I want to have a good relationship with my, you know, neighbor who has you know, the rainbow flags and the abortion signs in her yard. I want to get along with her, so I'm not going to make a big stink or even absolutely not be too Christian, so to speak.
Yeah, I'll be Christian on Sundays, but on Tuesday, it's going to be behind me a ways. But yeah, I understand what you mean, and we do need to be very careful But this is a stark warning, even still to us, when we put something before our faith in the Lord, in light of the first commandment. Certainly, the text keeps going on here with that same idea. But what's really funny to me, and the sad irony is just, you know, when I believe when this book started, and you can correct me, but like things are pretty good, right, up in the Northern Kingdom, because Amos is around for Jeroboam the second, and if my Israel Northern Kingdom history is right, things were relatively okay, like financially speaking, it was a pretty prosperous time. And here is what, you know, I'm trying to think through. Maybe some of this is going back to the days of Elijah, right? I sent the blight, I sent famine, I sent all these things that should have gotten your attention. And you wouldn't. So I've even made the stench of your camp go up into your own nostrils because I don't want to smell it anymore. And the like. So, you know, at some point, I think we can say, well, there is a day, we know this, there is a day after all the different prophets being called by God to speak the truth and call people to repentance, there is a day when judgment will come. Mm-hmm. And part of that judgment, I think, is showing itself in the fact that, one, they're not listening to what is being said, and they look around and say, well, everything's fine. We're prosperous. We're good. Right. And I think that's part of the delusion, the judgment of delusion.
I agree with you. I think that the wealth and prosperity is part of the problem. It's made them complacent. And he's taken them, Amos has, to Egypt. And now he's taking them metaphorically to Sodom and Gomorrah in his comparisons. Verse 11, he says, or God says through him, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. So still, even these clear judgments against God's enemies have been exercised now against you, and you still aren't taking notice. And I want to add the last two verses of our chapter, which is where he brings it home. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. So, you know, we faithful Christians all want to say, hey, I can't wait to meet God. But in our sinfulness, we should be terrified. And that's what Amos is saying. Prepare to meet your God. I mean, that's a pretty cool statement, completely out of context. But in context, it's frightening. It's frightening.
Well, it ought to frighten us, right? Especially in the midst of sin. Because, you know, this is the kind of it's going to show up later, if I'm not mistaken, you know, especially in other books of the Book of the Twelve, because Amos is part of that larger complex. But the day of the Lord is not a good day for Northern Kingdom, or even for that matter, Jerusalem, in these prophets. The day of the Lord is the day that you are judged according to your unfaithfulness. And it's not going to be good. So don't call it good, right? Be afraid, be very afraid, hide yourself, find mercy where you can, call out for mercy, says Joel, for maybe he will be merciful. And he is in Christ. And so on and so forth. I find this interesting. I've never seen this before. And I should, simply because of some of my own studies on the book of Zechariah, but here in verse 11, you have that connection straight away, same language, You were a brand, as a brand, plucked out of the fire or out of the burning. That's used of Joshua, the high priest, when he is before the accuser, the Satan, if you will, and Yahweh, and the angel of the Lord is all there. And he says, behold, speaking of Joshua, is he not the brand plucked from the fire? And that is a beautiful gospel message. You were picked out. I did not want you to die, so I picked you out of the burning. This is a gospel message to them in the midst of this bigger complex. But even then, having been shown mercy, yet you did not return.
Yeah.
How sad. You know, when we think of, I know you've gone through the book of Proverbs, thinking about woman wisdom, lady wisdom, crying right. out to those in chapter one, I called for you and you did not listen. Jesus in Jerusalem crying out for Jerusalem, whom he loved to have gathered as a hen gathers his chicks, yet you would not. I think this is, you know, Yahweh's plea, return, return, but you're not. And this is what I have to do in my external or alien work. I hold to the idea that judgment is not what God doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He desires them to repent. So meeting your Lord, meeting your God without being covered in the blood of Christ is not something that our Lord desires for anyone.
And there's nothing more heartbreaking in my mind than the thought of meeting God on that day and realizing that I cannot say I didn't know because I was told. And that's the plea here from Amos. You've been told. God's saying through Amos, I've told you several times. And so, yes, I keep plucking you out of the fire, but one day that mercy comes to an end, and it is coming to an end. Jesus comes and he gifts everybody forgiveness. But if you continue to reject that, or you use it in such a way that it just gives you license to sin, you've been told. The Bible is clear.
Indeed. Indeed. And so I, it is a stark warning. What's interesting too, just to close out 13, you notice there, he has all of those, that language concerning creation. The Lord who calls us to repentance is our maker, but he's also our redeemer. And we'll get some of that language later. But he who formed the mountains and creates the wind, it's he whom you will meet. And he's not only your creator, but he's also the redeemer who's called you to repentance, to turn back to him, to live in his way. For not turning, you will meet him in his unfortunate wrath.
Well, that's where we are going to end it. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Brother, thanks for being on the show again.
It's always a pleasure. God be with you.
And also with you. Tomorrow, Pastor Grayson Grenz comes on as we move into chapter 5, this third oracle and a lamentation over Israel, but then also a plea, seek me and live. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.